Good morning, everybody. Let's take a moment now this morning to open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you. When we were lost and your enemies, you gave us the most precious person in the universe, Jesus Christ our Lord, to die for our sins and to rise again. Father, we thank you for your word that's alive and powerful. And Father, we thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who indwells every church age believer. We thank you, Father, for the church-age believers that you've brought into our lives, members of the body of Christ, for us to share life with and to go forward with. Father, today we ask that the Holy Spirit guide and direct everything that will be a part of our service today and will continue to guide and direct our lives individually and corporately. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and join us for the song service.
Singing's good for the spirit, isn't it? It sure is. Good morning, everybody. I'm Pastor John Farley. Today is February 23rd. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, 18. Next Sunday is the Lord's Supper, so it's the first Sunday of the month, so we'll be gathered together to celebrate, bring into remembrance the death of our Lord Jesus Christ at that time at the end of service, a week from today. And speaking of March, on March 13th through the 15th, that's a Thursday through Saturday, I've been invited by Keithy and Starling, who came here to preach in January, to Nashville for something called Operation Impact Lives. It's actually done in a detention center in Nashville. So I'll be participating in that, teaching in that. So that Thursday night, the 13th, we will not be having the informal Bible study. Well, I should be back Saturday night, and then we'll have service on Sunday. Camp's coming up, of course, and we have a need this year, particularly for women counselors and teachers. So please see Marilyn Pomeroy if you'd like to participate in that way, help our young people out there. And we have a prayer meeting every Wednesday at 8:15. We also have a youth group every Monday, and this Monday we're going bowling. So there's something to look forward to. You kids, you want to join us at that time? All right, again, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We're studying, of course, the book of Romans. We're walking through that book section by section, and we finished the introduction, which is up to Romans 1, verse 17, and now we're on the second section of that book. The title of today's message is The Publican and the Pharisee. The Publican and the Pharisee. This is actually a story that Jesus told, and it has to do with our subject in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, having to do with the different kinds of unbelievers. So we'll see that this morning. This section of Romans, remember, from 1:18 to 3:20, is about the fact that nobody is righteous by birth, and nobody can attain righteousness by works. And in this section of Scripture, Paul, the writer of Romans, indicts the entire unbelieving human race. It's the greatest, most sweeping indictment of all time. And so, as part of this, he's going to walk through this, and we've been looking at this. He's going to walk through this and talk about three kinds of unbelievers. All of this section, from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, is addressed to the unbeliever, or about the unbeliever. And that's important, so that you don't, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, it's important that you realize what this is about and what it's not about. That these statements do not apply to you directly, okay, but they are important because it gives you insight about unbelievers and how to witness to them. And so that's what this section of the book of Romans is about. We've been on this for a while, a couple of weeks anyway. We're going to see that Paul indicts the entire unbelieving human race. He's going to prove that every member of the unregenerate, unbelieving human race is indicted. And he's going to do this one step at a time. He's going to go at it in three stages, as we've seen. He's going to indict the three kinds of unbelievers. He's going to prove that every member of the unregenerate, unbelieving human race is unrighteous and ungodly. And those are the words that he uses in this section of Scripture. He's talking about people in your life. He's talking about people in my life. He's talking about unbelievers and their problem. The fact that the whole human race has this problem. The fact that all the way back to Adam. And when Adam decided he was going to listen to the serpent and believe the lies about God, that's an ungodly thing to do. And then he did that, and then he heard that he could do something that was against what God told him to do, and it would supposedly make him as good as God, so he does it. And so that's the unrighteous part. And from there forward, that has been, unfortunately, the story of the human race. And Paul brings this out in a very, very dramatic way in this section of Scripture. Now, as he does so, he's going to look at three kinds of unbelievers. He's going to indict three categories of unregenerate humanity. They all together are the whole human race. It's an amazing thing that he does here. And he's going to do it from easiest case to toughest case, as we've seen. And easiest and toughest really all comes down to how people see themselves. This is important to understand. If you have unbelievers in your life, and you've been trying to witness to them, trying to give them the gospel, trying to explain that they need a Savior, that they're sinners, what Romans 1:18 to 3:20 teaches us is that there's different kinds of unbelievers, and that some are easier to convince than others. That's what this is bringing out. There are easier people to convince that they need a Savior because they're easier to convince that they're unrighteous, that they don't live right. There are other people that are really, really difficult to convince of that. And that is the challenge. That is why some people are so stubborn and obstinate about when you tell them that they need a Savior and they don't want to hear that message. And so it's very relevant. Even though Paul is talking about unbelievers and he's writing in the first century, he's actually talking about us. He's talking about people we meet. He's talking about people in our family. He's talking about people at our job. And he's saying that you need to understand that they're all blind, but some are more blind than others. And then, therefore, you need to recognize that in people and understand how you should approach them. There are three kinds of unbelievers out there. Three kinds. Now, what these words that I'm about to put on the board have to do with how they would see themselves. That's important to understand, how they would see themselves. Here they are, again this morning. The immoral and the unchurched, the moral or self-righteous, and the self-righteous and religion. Andy, at this time, could you pass those handouts out? Thank you. I've been putting a lot of charts up, and I finally figured out that it would be best to actually put it on a piece of paper and give it to you so that you'd have it. And so as Andy's passing that out, this is what we're going to talk about all of today. One more time, we're through this. The moral and the unchurched, the moral, the self-righteous, and the self-righteous and religious. And again, remember, it has to do with how they see themselves. This is so important. Why? Because they're all unbelievers. And as unbelievers, they're all unrighteous and ungodly. And so none of them are really righteous. None of them are really godly. But they see themselves that way. And that's the thing I want you to see this morning, once again. This morning, this handout gives you a map. It's a map to this section of Romans. It's a map to the three kinds of unbelievers. It's a summary of what we studied on Wednesday night. Mark, did you find that this morning in the folder, that file? Good. Okay, so we can post that on the internet after. Thank you. All right, so if you take a look at this paper that's in front of you, you see that it goes from left to right, the easiest to the hardest person to convince they need a Savior. There's three kinds. There's the immoral pagan. There's the self-righteous one. And the self-righteous and religious one. Now, it turns out that there's a section of the book of Romans dedicated to each one. From Romans 1:18 to 32, it's about the immoral pagan. That's the easiest person to convince they need a Savior. From Romans 2:1 through 16, that's the self-righteous person. They're moderately difficult to convince. And then the toughest case of all, from Romans 2:17 to 3:7, they're the most difficult people to convince they need a Savior. And they're self-righteous and they're religious. You can think about it as blindness. They're all blind, but some are more blind than others. All right? The immoral pagan has bad vision. Self-righteous people are legally blind. I like that because it's a law that they think they're living up to that makes them blind. And then the self-righteous and religious are totally blind. And when we see this in the book of Romans, we see that to recognize the changes, it's the way in which they are explained according to how Paul addresses them. He addresses them to them from Romans 1:18 to 3:32, and he addresses you when he talks about the self-righteous and the religious. All right, so keep that handy. We're going to refer to that a little bit more. So again, Paul proceeds in the direction of the extent of their blindness. And we saw this week, and we were in Matthew 7:1-5. That's the passage where Jesus says, let me take the speck out of your eye. Behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, and you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so that's what's going on. Some people have big logs in their eyes of self-righteousness and of religion. Please turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. Matthew 6, 22. Because Jesus one time talked about the toughest people to convert to Jesus Christ. He used to say these kind of things a lot when the Pharisees and the scribes were in his presence. And it's very interesting, actually, to look at the Gospels and take a look at who Jesus is talking to when he says certain things. It's really instructive. He says some things to people that realize they're sinners. He says things like, your sins are forgiven. You have loved much. He says other things to people who don't think they're unrighteous and ungodly. Like to the Pharisees, he would say things like, you are blind guides. That's not a nice thing to say about somebody, right? He would say, you're whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look great, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. What was he saying? He was saying that I've really got to shake you up with the facts here because you're blind. And your blindness has to do with the fact that you don't think you're bad. Your blindness has to do with the fact that you think you're on God's side and he's on your side and he's not. That's the worst possible place to be. He says it this way. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. If you see clearly, Jesus is the light of the world. If you see him clearly, and people who realize that they're sinners, people who realize that they're not in God's plan, people that are ungodly, okay, they have no blinders on about their situation. Now, they still have to look to the Savior and believe and trust in him, but they're two-thirds of the way there. On the other hand, people that are living life thinking that, you know what, I got a good chance to go to heaven because I'm a lot better than a lot of other people I see out there. They got a big plank in their eye. It's called the plank of self-righteousness. It's something that prevents them from seeing life as reality. It's a delusion. And some people have two of them because not only do they see that they think they're better than other people, but they also have another plank in their eye that makes them think that I've also got my religious practices over here. So anytime I do slip up, I can just rely on that. Therefore, I'm godly and I'm righteous and I don't need a savior. You see it? It's so subtle because it's a deception. And we know that everything about the enemy of Jesus Christ, Satan, has to do with that. It's always trying to pull the wool over people's eyes. Interesting expression. Whether you want to talk about scales or planks or wool, I don't really care. But the idea is that Satan is trying to blind people to what's really going on. And he's always trying to do that in life. Always trying to do that. And that's what Paul is bringing out here in our section of Scripture. So if you would tonight, this morning, would you turn to Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Again, did I say this before? Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is our guide as believers for witnessing to the three kinds of unbelievers. In other words, that's the hat I want you to have on this morning if you're a believer in Christ. Now, if you're not a believer in Christ, what Paul says about the wrath of God is something that you need to hear. Because there's two places to be in life. All right? There's in the grace of God and being seen as righteous by God. That's one place to be in life. That's where you want to be. And then there's being under the wrath of God. And that's not where you want to be. And Paul is trying to say, if that's you, please move to the other category by believing in Jesus Christ. Please see what's really going on, that you really are unrighteous, that you really are ungodly, that you need a Savior, and that God has done the most amazing thing. What he's done is he said, look, once I have my man Paul in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 walk through the court case against the whole human race and say that they're all guilty, there's none righteous, not even one. And anybody sitting there saying, wow, I was on a path where I thought my works, my good deeds, my being better than the other guy, my religious practices, my going to church once a week, my going into the confessional booth, I'm a Muslim and I pray five times to Mecca. You see, I was under that path. I thought that path was going to lead me somewhere. And Paul says that path leads you to death. And now you sit there and you say of our own abilities, of our own life, of what can we do here? And this was never more of a shock than it was to the Jewish people in the first century. Because they had the only religion that had ever been appointed by God for people. The Jewish religion in the Old Testament was given to them by God. And even there, it's so wonderful to be a Christian, because even there we can see the end from what Paul was saying when he says, look, the law was just given to lead them to Christ. And that's an amazing thing to realize that all of those religious sacrifices that they did, all the things that were part of the law in the Old Testament, while it was given by God to the Jewish people, it was given ultimately to demonstrate that everybody needs a Savior. That even a religion given by God cannot get the flesh to do things God's way. And that was the whole point of the Old Testament law and everything else going on, to lead the Jewish people. And that were, if you want to think of it this way, when it came to people who could possibly live in a religion and get back to God and be righteous, the Jewish people were at the head of the class. Everybody who knew anything around there expected those were the guys that had the best chance of being right by God. Because after all, their God is powerful, their God is real, and their God gave them this law. So when Paul comes and he says to the Jewish people at the end of Romans 2 and beginning in Romans 3, that your religion is not going to work either. And it's not because there is anything wrong with that religion, because that was given by God. There's something wrong with you. And there's something wrong with me. And there's something wrong with the whole human race that makes it impossible for any of us to ever take the walk or path or road of religion and being better than the other guy and trying to be moral and be saved. You can't do it. And it's probably not a bad idea, and I hope you do read Romans 1:18 all the way to the end of chapter 3 and see that moment. We're about to get there. We're still in this section 2, but we're about to get to that wonderful, amazing place where Paul writes. He says, but you know what? God, seeing this big, huge, immense problem and realizing that the whole human race is now indicted, he didn't leave us there. He said, you know what? Now that you've seen the court case, now that you've seen every member of the human race indicted, let's rip this up. Let's rip up the whole idea of the human race trying to come back to me by works of the law. Let's rip it all up and let's start with something totally different. Are you ready for that? And anybody with a heart, anybody who doesn't have the blinders on anymore, is going to shout, yes, Lord, I'm ready. And he says, good. He says, because there's something else I have in my pocket. It's called righteousness by faith. It's saying, not what you do, but what my Son has done. And by believing in him, you shall not perish, but have eternal life. By believing in him, I as God, who is the supreme judge and your creator, will declare you to be righteous. I, God, will make the ruling that the blood of my Son has covered all your sins, that the blood of my Son has appealed to me as the Father and the judge, and I declare myself perfectly satisfied now. And therefore, I can not only tell you that your sins and iniquities I remember no more, but I can also come right back to you and tell you something else, that I, God the Father, declare you, a believer in my Son, to be perfectly righteous in my eyes. It's amazing. It's amazing. So, that's what we need to understand as we're walking through this section of Scripture, so we don't get bogged down, we don't get discouraged, except to the point of understanding that to be discouraged about anything we can do to earn our salvation. We should be discouraged about that, but not discouraged about God. So I wanted to give you that so that you see, because you know, the thing about a pastor teacher, which is my calling in life, is to be a guide. So that when we're going through a part of Scripture, it's a part of God's life for us. You know, it's a part of His walk that He wants us to take, and we need to be guided through some of these things so that we don't get distracted or drift away or fall in the wrong places and so forth. That's what I'm called to do. So that if we're in this place where it's addressed about the situation of the unbeliever, I want all you to know that. When we were in Hebrews last year, I wanted you to know, to see the love of God through some of these tough things that he was saying, to wake up people who were about to turn their back on Jesus Christ. So you know that that's the setting. That's why he says what he says. And it's the same thing here. Now, on Wednesday night, for those of you who are here, we covered the first section here from Romans 1:18 all the way to the end. You know, you keep looking at your cheat sheet here. That's why I had it handed out. But from Romans 1:18 to 1:32 about the immoral pagan, we covered that. They're the easiest people to convert. I'm going to talk about them a little more this morning when we get to it. But first, I want to walk through Romans 1:18 to 3:20. This is about as fast as you know, guys, that we've ever been through a section of scripture in our lives here at Lighthouse Bible Church. Okay, that's intentional because we need to see the full realm of the New Testament epistles on a regular basis. And so we're going to move through these things quite much quicker than we used to, in any event. First, we saw that, that they were spoken of in terms of they, them, and their. And I love this because of the wisdom of God. Very few people, without intense conviction by the Holy Spirit, will ever admit that they're not as good as other people. And unbelievers especially that don't have the humility that's associated with having the Spirit. Most people think, I'm talking about morally now, most people think they're better than other people. They really do. All you have to do is realize that how most people read the newspaper and they see something bad going on. And they usually say, those people are bad. Okay, they hardly ever say, and I could be just like them. They don't say that. No, this is just human nature, you know. If you get together, if you're in the Republican Party and you get together for the Republican Convention, okay, not too many people are going to be walking around and saying, you know, we're really messed up and those Democrats are probably better than we are. They just don't think that way. And I'm not picking on the Republicans, even though we're talking about the Republican this morning, not the Republican, but that's another story. But if you go to the Democratic Convention, it's the same thing. They think they're a little better than the Republicans. That they like people and blah, 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 blah. It's a human thing to think that I may not be perfect, but I'm better than most of those other people out there. You know, if you go into a rich neighborhood, they think they're better than everybody else. You go to a poor neighborhood, they think they're better than everybody else. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's the human condition, which is why it's brilliant for when God is talking about the one group that's really open-minded and open about their situation vis-a-vis God, somebody who knows he's immoral, somebody who knows he's not godly, they're so rare that he talks about them. You get the irony there? In other words, the person reading this now still feels comfortable. Oh, them. Oh, I know about them. I know about the immoral, those other people. I know about the ungodly, those people. And believe me, whether you're in a Catholic church and they're saying, oh, those ungodly people, or whether you're in a mosque and they're saying the same thing, those ungodly people, and so forth. Everybody doesn't hardly ever puts the mirror and says, whoa, I'm ungodly, especially if you're in a religion. So it's brilliant by the Holy Spirit to have they and them and there. Because it's setting us up. As I'm talking about the unbeliever, the unbelieving mind. It's setting the unbelieving mind up for a huge shock when you get to chapter 2. So we saw that. We saw chapter 1. We saw that these are the easiest kind of people. Why? Because it's obvious to everybody that they're unrighteous. And more immoral pagans know it themselves. And it's obvious to anybody that they're not worshiping the true living God. I mean, people who are pagans that are worshiping, as Paul talked about it, birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, they know that that's not the living God. And it's obvious to everybody. People who are blatantly immoral in their lifestyle, they know they're not righteous. They wouldn't call themselves that. They know that they're immoral. All right. So they're totally dominated by all the things Paul talks about. And he talks about them in terms of impurity, degrading passions, and a depraved mind. And again, I challenge you to find people in your life tomorrow, all right, and that would be willing to say, yes, I'm impure. Yes, I live with degrading passions. Yes, I have a depraved mind. Those are rare things for people to admit, especially if they're not believers, all right? It's just really hard for people to admit that. You know that's true. If you look at, I don't want to pick on anything, but I have to because this is the subject matter that Paul talks about. If you think about homosexuality, okay, it's rare to find a person who's engaging in homosexual acts say, you know, I'm an immoral person. I'm impure. It's very rare to find a person like that. And we know that the public organized movements never do that. They go in the opposite direction. they say, you know, we're fine. As a matter of fact, you got to tell us we're fine, so you got to tell us that getting married is okay, and then we know we're not immoral. We're moral now because we're getting married. It's very rare to find people to admit that they're immoral and admit that they have a depraved mind. And by the way, everybody you meet will look normal until you get to know them. It's another funny thing. That's a funny thing in churches too, by the way. You realize there's an organized campaign by Satan to try to break up churches? Did you know that? Especially churches that are teaching the Word of God with a no holes barred. And one of the great ways to do it is exactly that. People stay around for a while and they start to find each other's faults and failings and difficulties and ugly sides and things that don't work right and people that aren't what I wanted them to be and whatever they're doing and blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, you find out that people are just going whoosh. You know, and you think about Jesus. You think about Jesus in John chapter 17 when he said something like this. He said this, he prays to the Father. This is his prayer. He says, Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Where's that? Where's that? That's what we need. So anyway, people that are filled with unrighteousness, they know it and everybody knows it. They're totally dominated by impurity. That's the first kind of unbeliever, the immoral pagan. Easiest to show that they're unrighteous and ungodly. And I think we need to hear that. I see a lot of times where people, when they think about who they want to witness to, it seems like they want to go to people that are attractive to them. That look, well, those are good people. I'll bet you they'd make great Christians. You know, they're practicing their religion now, so all I got to do is say, hey, don't practice that anymore. Come over here and do this. They got to be easy. And it's the exact opposite. It's why when I go to Nashville, into a prison, I have a lot of confidence that unbelievers will become believers in Jesus Christ because their blinders are gone. They're in prison. You know, when you're in prison, you're kind of forced by everything around you, in fact, including the fact that you can't get out and the fact that you're being treated lousy. You're forced to come to a conclusion that says, you know what? I did something wrong. You know what? There's a problem with my life. You see it? And so they're in the place of the publican we're going to see today. Oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's where people are ready to look up and say, wow, I do need a Savior, and I'm so glad you came into my life and told me there is one and who he is and how it's just a matter of faith. Because I, you know what? I don't have my freedom in prison. I don't have any money, really. I don't have many friends. I don't have any resources. I can't tell you that I'm doing good deeds. I can't tell you that I'm practicing a religion. But you know what I do have? I have the ability to believe. And you just told me that's all I need. It's beautiful. On the other hand, you got somebody who thinks their life is going great. And they got plenty of money. And they think they're better than the other guy. And they're practicing some kind of religion that somebody in charge of that religion is telling them, oh, you're a good boy. You're going to heaven. You walk into their life saying they need a Savior. And they say, "What do you? I don't need anything. Right? They're like the wreck of the church in Laodicea. I'm in need of nothing." They're the hardest people to get to become believers in Christ. Now, I'm not saying it's impossible, because with our God, all things are possible. As a matter of fact, Paul was Saul of Tarsus. He was the worst that ever was when it came to self-righteousness and religion. The worst that ever was. So God can get it done. But let me tell you something. Think about how it happened with Paul. What had happened to him? He was trotting along. All of a sudden, bam, he's knocked off his horse. Bam, he's blind. Interesting that the guy who was spiritually blind and didn't know it had to be made physically blind in order to understand who Jesus Christ is. That tells you something. That's our God. He removes scales from the eyes. So I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm just saying it's harder. It's harder for that third group. So, first kind of unbeliever, we saw already today, we're going to go to the second kind. And if you look at your cheat sheet, that's what section of Romans, everybody. Where you want to look at the so-called moral self-righteous unbeliever, where do you go? Romans 2, 1 to 16. All right, keep this. That's why I gave it to you. There's something on the back. If we get that far, I'll explain to you as well. It's like the B-side of the old 45s. You guys remember that? Anybody old enough to remember that? Raise your hand. You just gave away your age. All right, yeah. But we'll talk about that later. But all right, Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Here's where I love this. He's been talking about they and them. You know how that goes. You're at a dinner party or a cocktail party, talking about the problems of the world, and it's always they and them. Our country today, it's always they and them. You know, even John Kennedy, who was a Democrat, by the way, he said, ask not, right, what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. See, that wasn't they and them. Even I know that's probably, God, that's a long time now, like 55 years. But anyway, right, wasn't that long ago where the idea was to look at yourself and say, how can I be different? What's wrong with me? That's out of style. Everybody's pointing to they and them. Them. And that's what, so at the time you get to chapter 2, and if you've got a self-righteous unbeliever in your life, somebody who thinks they're moral, that they're better than other people, Romans 2, 1 is the start of it for them. Therefore, you, I'm talking to you. Yeah, well, it was great we were talking about them, but now I'm talking about you. You have no excuse. Every one of you who does what? Passes judgment. And that's how you know you have a self-righteous unbeliever on your hands. At the end of chapter 1, we saw that the immoral folks that don't have any illusions that they're godly, they don't pass judgment on people who are being immoral. They join in and they applaud. Now, I'm not recommending that either. But that's how you tell the difference between group 1 and group 2. In the presence of ungodly, immoral things going on, if people jump in there and say, this is great and I want you to do more of it, they're the first group. If people are sitting there judging, they're the second group. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment. For in that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself. By the way, notice it's talking about the person condemning themselves. Do you realize that that's a condemnation that's separate from God's? That God condemns, but this is a separate thing. This is people condemning themselves. Because why? You see, to the extent that you're self-righteous and judgmental, really what goes around comes around. Really, you will find out, this is true for believers as well, not in their relationship with God, but just in your self-condemnation, which we still do, you'll find out but if you've been on a real hard judging campaign about somebody, in your mind now, you'll find out that's going to be poison to you in your own understanding of your own conscience with yourself. It will. All right? So if you're out there judging somebody in a certain area, okay, you are already pouring the poison on your own soul that will eventually come back to you. All right? You need to know that. You need to stop judging. But this is especially true of the unbeliever. Okay? Every one of you passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge, practice the same things. And again, this is a good insight to human nature also, meaning this, that if you have somebody around your life, okay, who is judging people a lot in a certain area, maybe they're always on people that, oh, look at all the money that they make, and look at their flamboyance, and they're talking about their money all the time, they're judging people for how they spend money, mark it down, they got a problem with money in their own heart. If you got somebody out there all the time judging people with sexual immorality, mark it down. They got a problem with sexual immorality in their own heart. Mark it down. Now, I'm going to be bold about that because that's what my Bible says. It says that in that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Mark it down. So the picture changes radically here in chapter 2. We have, first of all, it's no longer them. It's now you. And by the way, it's you singular. And I love that. Because you see, as much as this is an indictment against the whole human race, sometimes when it's the big picture, you think you can get lost in it. And he's not really talking about me. He's just talking about in general. He's talking about in general. People are like this. He's not talking about me. But you got to understand that that you in Romans 2:1 is not only pointing to people directly, but it's in the singular. It's saying one at a time, you have to come to terms with this. Every person who's going to become a believer in Jesus Christ is going to have their Romans 1:18 to 3:20 moment, their time. And they have to realize these kind of things, especially if they're moral and self-righteous. Calling out an individual. Now, most people do not see themselves as immoral pagans. Most people see themselves as more moral than the next guy. Again, we don't have people here who are giving approval for the immoral behavior of others. There are some who do, but this is not the case now. These are people who are always judging others for their immoral behavior. So we have come upon the self-righteous unbeliever, the self-righteous hypocrite. That's the second kind of unbeliever. This is the one who's always looking for that splinter of immorality in another sinner's eye. Always looking for it. And again, the picture I have in my mind is the people that are, I don't know why they do this, they have nothing to do with a certain case, criminal case in court. It wasn't their family that was injured. They're not on the defendant's, but somehow they're drawn to places where people are getting condemned and convicted. And all they want to do is be there to try to judge and condemn themselves when the criminal gets their conviction. Now that's a picture. That's kind of an obvious picture of somebody who's like this. Okay, they're always looking for that splinter of immorality in another sinner's eye, not realizing all the time they're doing that, they have a telephone pole of bogus righteousness in their own eye. Bogus. It's not real. It's only a figment of their delusion. All right, Romans 2:2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And please understand, I'm going to keep saying this as we go through this, he's talking to the unbeliever. Okay. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, that's an unbeliever, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. You see, when he turns to chapter 2 and he's dealing with the self-righteous unbeliever, he starts to pour it on really hard, like Jesus when he would get in the presence of the Pharisees and the scribes. He's saying, look, you're stubborn, you have an unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. There is a righteous judgment of God. He brings up wrath again and again. You see that? Why? Because they need to wake up. They need to have that plank of self-righteousness removed. And if you can think about a plank in somebody's eye, okay, you're not going to go after that with one of those little, I don't know the name of those things that women use to pluck things out of there. Yeah, you can't use tweezers when you're going after a telephone pole. Just remember that. A lot of us want to use tweezers with everybody, you know, unbelievers. Oh, you have to be nice to them. It's true, you have to be nice, the tweezers, when you're dealing with somebody who's there and they realize they're immoral and they realize they're ungodly and they need help, use the tweezers. But when you're in the face of somebody who thinks they're better than other people and is always judging, you can't use the tweezers. You got to use the post hole digger. How's that? Yeah. Get that telephone pole out. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing here. Talking about the wrath of God, talking about the judgment of God, talking about stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Now, I hope you understand, this is where I really have to emphasize that he's talking about the unbeliever. There are so many Christians over the years who have come to this section of the book of Romans, and they're really upset. They're upset. Why? Because this seems to contradict the gospel, right? Wait a minute. You're saying that you have to persevere in doing good to have eternal life? Are you saying that if you're... the other one's easy. Yeah, of course. If I don't obey the truth of the gospel, okay, I understand wrath and indignation for that. What you need to understand is that he's talking to the unbeliever. And he's talking about what life is like if you're not under and in Christ. That's what he's talking about. If you don't have faith in Christ as your place to run to, or you're still in that place where, you know what, my only shot here is by fulfilling the law perfectly. It's so important to understand this. That's what he's saying. He's saying if you reject the need for a Savior, then you're still in that world where you think that the only way you can make it is by doing lots of good. The other thing about it is that that's impossible for the unbeliever. But do you realize that the Bible says that it's not impossible for the believer? That the believer comes on the scene and with the Holy Spirit inside, that we can be the fullness of the law? It's actually amazing what he's saying here. He says, if you look at this from the life of the unbeliever, it seems one way. I can't do it. If you look at it from the eyes of the believer, it says that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. That, as a matter of fact, it is possible for you to do good. And as a matter of fact, you have obeyed the truth of the gospel. Romans 2:9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Those are the Gentiles. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Those are the Jews, unbelieving. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The whole indictment concerns unrighteousness. Now, why would that be? Why, when we get to the second group, would the entire indictment consist of the unrighteousness of these people? And the answer is, that is their telephone pole. They have the telephone pole of self-righteousness. Therefore, when they get before the court, the whole point is to remove that. Get that out of there. So he's talking about their unrighteousness so that they understand that they're not righteous before God. And again, this is talking about the unbeliever. When he says, for example, in verse 12, those who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, that's in the absence of Jesus Christ. That would be true. If he says, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, that is in the absence of Jesus Christ. You've got to keep saying that to yourself when you're in this section of Scripture, or you're going to have a lot of trouble. You've got to have a lot of trouble. I'm going to put a slide up, maybe. Well, we're going to be through this section pretty soon. But that's so critical to understand. This is life without Christ. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, because he's going to, it's brilliant. He's looking at a human race that thinks that they can still be in a religion and get where they need to go with God. And do good and get to where they need to be with God. And he's slamming the door on that. Okay, so you cannot bring in faith alone in Christ alone in this section. Because the whole point of this is to convince people who reject faith alone in Christ alone that there's no other alternative. That's the whole point of this section. It's an indictment of those who don't believe in Christ. Therefore, it's conducted in their worlds, how they see things. Okay? And when it gets to the point where he says, there's none righteous, not even one, I've proven it. Then he comes before him and says, here's the gospel. Here's the good news. Here's Jesus Christ. Believe in him for salvation. All right, so the whole indictment here of group number two, who thinks they're righteous when they're not, is unrighteousness. He pours it on thick and heavy. Sinning, doing evil in deeds. It's a bogus righteousness. It's Isaiah 64 righteousness. Please turn to Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, 6. By the way, you know the Bible calls the unbeliever a fool, right? You know that. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. And in the book of Proverbs, it's the fool who's unrighteous. Keep that in mind. Because I'm going to give you a little treat. I don't know if it's going to be today or Wednesday. I'm going to dangle Wednesday out. Some more of you will come on Wednesday. But, but the final thing I'm going to show you is a real easy way to remember these three kinds of unbelievers. That's in a little while, though. All right, Isaiah 64, 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. There it is. That's a nice little prescription to give your unbelieving friend who's moral. Okay? Who thinks they're moral. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Okay? Bogus righteousness. And again, remember, he's not talking about believers here. But as a matter of fact, believers do allow the kindness of God to lead them to repentance. That's why you're a believer, because he came into your life with the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ, and you believed in it, and everything changed. Okay? Stubborn, self-righteous believers don't allow the kindness of God in their heart. That's what you need to understand. They don't allow it in their heart. They don't think they need it. They think they're good enough without it. Believers persevere in doing good. Self-righteous unbelievers are the ones who are selflessly ambitious. And as I mentioned already, only believers are doers of the law. Only believers are doers of the law. You know, if you don't believe me, I can show you a lot of passages on that, but that's not our subject today. But check out the book of Galatians, chapter 5. That's for example. All right, so now, again, I want to mention one other thing about this section we're reading. Paul emphasizes the wrath of God over and over again in this section. So what does that mean? You know what it means? It means if you're dealing with a self-righteous unbeliever, you should be mentioning the wrath of God. That's what it means. Because that's the issue for them. You see, the issue for them is that they don't think that they've done anything wrong in God's eyes. All right? But they need to understand that there is a God of righteousness and justice. And that it's not going to be good enough that you think you're better than other people. But rather that it comes down to what God's standard is. And if you don't have Jesus Christ, and you're going to take your body of work and present it before God's righteous standard, it's not going to work. It's going to be falling way, 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 way short. And if that happens, and you haven't run to Jesus Christ, then you're going to face the wrath of God. It's kind of like you got a kid in school, and the kid is breaking the law. He's bringing drugs to school. Okay? And Mrs. Nice teacher, "Oh, Johnny, that's not a good thing to do. I like you so much. Please don't do that anymore." Comes back the next day. Twice as much drugs. Boom. Now, you and I both know that kid, if he doesn't stop doing what he's doing, a day is going to come when he's going to be trotted off to jail and he's going to face the wrath of the state. What kind of favor are you doing him if you don't tell him that ahead of time? If you just pretend that, it's just a bad thing, don't worry about it. You know, I understand. You come from a bad neighborhood. Your family's having trouble. I get it. But he's facing a prison sentence if he doesn't stop it. Do you really love him if you don't tell him that? No, the person that loves him gets in his face and says, "You knock this off, because I'm guaranteeing you that if you don't, the day is going to come when the police officer is going to come to school and he's going to put you in handcuffs and you're going to go before the judge and you're probably going to be in jail for 5 years. See, that's what the unbeliever needs to know. I know this isn't popular. I know this is not the seeker-friendly approach to unbelievers. I get that. But this is God's approach to unbelievers, especially self-righteous ones. They need to know that the wrath of God is real. They need to understand that their stubbornness is going to lead them, if they don't get rid of that blinder of self-righteousness and realize they need a Savior, they are going to face the great white throne judgment someday. They need to know that. They need to know that, and that's why that's here in the book of Romans chapter 2. Note this carefully, because you are going to come across a lot of unbelievers who are in this kind of unbeliever. There are a lot of unbelievers out there who are the self-righteous kind. You need to know this. You need to know what they need to know. You need to realize that they need to have the blinder of self-righteousness removed, and removed quick, because nobody knows what tomorrow brings. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like it's just your job, because you know who else is working on them? God, the Holy Spirit's working on them. You know, like Paul is a perfect example where he came across a lot of Christians. Okay, but none of them touched him when it came to realizing he was an unbeliever and unrighteous and ungodly and needed Jesus as a Savior. It was only when Jesus showed up that. So there are people like that. That really, at the end of the day, you can contribute to it, but God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is going to go after them with the post hole digger. All right? So you need to know that. But you also need to know that some people need to hear about the wrath of God and hear about the fact that you who judge are doing the same things in order for them to wake up to the fact that they need a Savior. All right, Romans 2:14. Back to there. Romans 2:14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now here again, he's talking about life without Christ. And what he's saying is that he's moving, we're about to get to the third category. And he's realizing that, you know, when it comes to seeing your unrighteousness, it's harder for the Jewish person who's under the law to see it than it is for the Gentile. And he's saying, but here's the deal. You see, we all have a conscience. Whether we were the ones that were given the law by God, the Jewish people, or not, we all have a conscience. And what's worse, he's saying, is it worse for somebody not to have the law and obey their conscience? Or is it worse for somebody who has the law and disobeys the law? You see it? That's what he's trying to say. He's not trying to say that the Gentile who has a chance at heaven by listening to his conscience. Because notice he says alternatively, how does he put it? He says alternatively accusing or defending. That's the human condition. That's reality. What am I saying? I'm saying that there's no conscience that there ever was on earth who didn't do some of both. Who didn't do some defending and accusing of yourself, even if it was a clear conscience. You see, what does that mean? Nobody's righteous, not even one. And so anybody who doesn't have Christ is going to have his conscience appealed to realize that, no, I didn't give you the law, but I gave you a conscience, God's going to say. And upon that basis, you understood what was right and wrong, and you did it wrong. He's not talking about salvation. This is life without Christ. This is the life of the unbeliever. I'm going to keep saying that, all right? Okay, so that's category number two. Let's get to category number three. Why don't we? We've got a few minutes left this morning. And if you look on your cheat sheet, what is that category? Self-righteous, and we add something. And religious. Romans 2:17 all the way to 3:7 is about those who are not only self-righteous, but also religious. The toughest category of all. The hardest category to bring to Jesus. The hardest category to make them realize they need a Savior. That's why I call it total blindness. Okay? Now he adds a word. He's just talking about you when he's talking to the self-righteous, but he adds the word Jew, you Jew, when he's talking about the religious. Not because this is just a Jewish problem, by the way, but because in his day and age, there was still that religion that God had given that the people he was writing to that were Jewish had practiced, so that they understood that when he talked about them as a Jew, he was saying, your religion. Today, if he were writing today, he might use other words, like you professing Christian who doesn't really believe, or you know, you Muslim who thinks that your religion is going to get you to heaven. Okay, It's just the category of religion that was the one that was relevant when Paul writes. That's what he's talking about here. All right, Romans 2:17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. What name do we bear? Christ, right? Or the Father. Yeah. Why am I saying that? Well, you see, the problem with these people is that they wore their religion on their sleeve, not their Savior. Does that make sense? They wore their religion on their sleeve. I'm a Jew. You know? Not, I have a great Lord. And the same thing goes on today. When I used to travel a lot, when I was teaching but not getting paid to teach, I had a full-time job as an energy consultant, and I traveled a lot more. But I would always try to use it as an evangelism opportunity when I was on planes with people. So I would say, you know, I'm also a pastor. I'm an assistant pastor. And inevitably, you want to know what the first question was out of anybody's mouth? Yes. What denomination are you? What denomination are you? There are a lot of people around this world who are proud about their religion. They wear their religion on their sleeves. I'm a Muslim. I'm an Orthodox Jew. I'm a Roman Catholic. Oh, but I'm not going to stop there. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Methodist. I'm an Anglican. I am not putting down any people or even suggesting that I know what they do and do not believe, but our boast is in Jesus Christ. And people whose boast is in their religion, that tells you something about those people. That tells you that they may be religious, but they may not be believers. Scary thought. But there's millions of those people. I mean, just to try to talk about the obvious ones, you know, well, never mind. I'll give you a little hint. Those of you that have children that go to youth group, they can recite to you a lot of things about this group this morning. All right? About a lot of religions where the people in there that are truly practicing it, that's what they're all about. I'm this. I'm a proud fill in the blank. That's the first thing. Religion as a name. They carry around the name of their religion. They're proud of the name of their religion. Now, two other things. I want you to notice, this is why I told you, Paul is so clear when he writes, especially in Romans. He comes right out and says at the beginning, this is what I'm talking about now. All right? Here, what's he talking about? If you, still you, still singular, bear the name Jew, proud of your religious affiliation, and rely upon the law, you think you're righteous, and boast in God, you think you're godly. Can you see that? It's clear as day. That's who the group he's talking about. He's made a switch now. He's talking about people who not only think they're better than the next guy, moral, but they're proud of their religion. Okay? They are boasting in their religion. They rely on the law and boast in God. Now you might say, well, isn't boasting in God good? Yes, if it's real. What are you talking about? Well, does the Muslim boast in God? Yeah, he does. He calls him Allah, but he boasts in God. Does the Jehovah's Witness boast in God? Yep. Does the Mormon boast in God? Yep. There are a lot of people who boast in God, but it's not the real God. You see it? How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? That's what you have to understand. If you're ungodly, because you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, but you boast in God, how great is your darkness? How complete is your blindness? It's the religious, self-righteous person who has the most difficult time coming to Jesus. Mark it down. This is what differentiates the third kind from the second kind. They see themselves as godly, even though they're not. And by the way, very often, a lot of other people see them as godly too. This is the problem. There's something about human nature that we gravitate towards other people's deceptions. I know this is true because I know that, and again, not to be judgmental, because I'm chastened about being judgmental after reading Romans 2. I don't know about you. But when I see what it is that makes a religious leader attractive to people that follow him, too often it's because they see things as being godly that aren't really godly at all. Not to pick on people, but I guess I have to now because I have to illustrate. But we just got finished looking at a series on the Mormons in youth group. And they kind of flaunt their morality. They flaunt family values. They flaunt a lot of these things that would make people admire them. There are all kinds of people, millions of people in the United States who admire the Mormons for their clean living, their family living, and so forth. They don't drink. Did you know that? They don't drink. They don't drink even Coke. That's how godly they are. And a lot of people fall for that. Look, I talk to people in my neighborhood. And when they talk about great Christian leaders, it's always that stuff. You know, do you know he hasn't had a cigarette ever? And he hasn't had an alcoholic drink in 30 years? And I think he still drives a Datsun. I rest my case. I drive a Mazda. It's 10 years old, but it still works, you know. The worst thing in the world is when you think you're godly and you're not. And even makes it even tougher is when other people think you're godly too and you're not. They are 2 Timothy 3:5 people. I'll put that on the board. They are holding to a form of godliness that they have denied its power. Yeah, there's a lot of people like that. They're holding to a form. Kind of like if you've ever seen these Hollywood sets, like the Old West, and they walk down the center of the town, and there's a saloon over there, and the bank over there, and the jail and stuff. You know, there's a form of an Old West town. But then, of course, you get to the end, and you turn around, and you take a few steps, and you look down, and you realize that all it was a form. There was nothing behind it, and that's what this is like. They have a form of godliness. They want to make you think they're godly, but there's nothing really there. There's nothing really there. Romans 2:18. Although they think God's on their side, they're sure of it. They're sure of it. Have you ever met people like this? They're not believers, but they're sure God's on their side. Romans 2:18. And know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Remember, these are the people who are the most blind of all. And Jesus talked about them. He said, those Pharisees, I know, they're criticizing us, but don't worry, because you see, they're the blind leading the blind, and they're all going to end up in a pit. Somebody who thinks they're a guide to the blind, but is blind themselves, picture that. Picture that there's a place where the blind people come during the day. And then it's time for to go outside and have recreation. All right, and then somebody comes on the scene. Now, these people are blind. All they can hear is a voice. Okay, and says, hey, come on, follow me. Hey, come on, come on, come on. And they follow him because they follow the voice. And they follow the voice, and all of a sudden, boom, they hit a wall. Why? Because the person with the voice was just as blind as they were and couldn't get out of that building to save his life. All right, so that's what he's talking about. You're confident, but confident you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish. But again, he's saying, you think you are. That's your blindness. You're really blinder than they are. You think you're the light for those who are in the darkness, but you have the greatest darkness inside you. You're a corrector of the foolish, but who's a bigger fool than somebody who thinks he's godly and is not, and thinks he's righteous and he's not? There's no bigger fool than that. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through you breaking the law, do you dishonor God? You see where he's brought them to? He has brought them all the way off their pedestal, baby. He first says, remember, they're both self-righteous and religious. Okay, he's going to get them off two pedestals. He's going to get two big planks out of their eye. And he goes for it. First of all, he says, you're a hypocrite. You teach people not to steal and you steal. You teach people not to commit adultery and you commit adultery. You say that you're godly, but you rob temples. You boast in the law, but you break it. And as a matter of fact, when you put yourself up on the pedestal of being godly and being God's people and you dishonor the law, you dishonor God. They thought they were boasting. This is a people who a few verses ago were boasting in God. They are now told that they dishonor God. That's a comeuppance. That's a bad day if you're a self-righteous religious fella or lady. Not only are you not moral, but you're dishonoring God. That's what he does. That's tough language. But there may come a day when you have one of these people in your life. And you may have to say the same thing. You know what I'm talking about. I've seen people in my life and they've talked about Jesus Christ and God and all these things, but yet there's not really any substance there. As a matter of fact, everything they do and a lot of what they say is exactly contrary to who Jesus Christ is. And a day may have to come when those people need to have that pointed out to them. All right? They may be unbelievers. They may need to know that. Paul not only exposes their unrighteousness, he also exposes their ungodliness. These people are fools. And we're going to close right now, but I'm just going to give you a little taste of things to come. Get you thinking about this. Well, we get some good stuff. I didn't even get to the publican. But after studying these fools, you know, for a long time in the last couple of weeks, realizing that there were three types, I wanted to come up with an easy way for you and me to remember them. This is what I came up with. So we'll talk about that when we come together on Wednesday, and we'll get to the publican too. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for leveling with us about the real situation that unbelievers are in and also the three different kinds so that we can be more effective at giving the witness that they need to hear, to have the light to dispel their darkness, to get those blinders out of their eyes. Father, we just now want to just have this last moment of the preaching this morning dedicated to anybody who hears this message, who's without Christ and without hope. You need to know that God is real. You need to know that the Bible says that there's none righteous, not even one. That all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that if you have not become a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are ungodly, you're unrighteous, and if you don't wake up and understand that you need a Savior and believe in Jesus, one day you're going to face God's wrath. But that is not God's will for you. That is not his desire. Because you see, what he did was he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins and mine and rise again. And he says that whoever believes in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, will not perish but will have eternal life. His blood, his death on the cross is redemption, meaning our sins have been paid for. It's also a big fancy word, which propitiation, but it just means that when God looks at the blood of Christ on behalf of any human being, he's perfectly satisfied, and he turns around when you believe in Christ and declares you to be perfectly righteous in his eyes. This is a gift. This is the grace of God. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus. And you'll be saved. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We ask now that all of us would come to terms with the seriousness of the gospel and also the joy of it. And we just ask, Father, that if anybody has become a believer in Jesus Christ today, we just celebrate like the angels do, and we just want to make sure that they know how important it is for them to learn how to live the new life that they've been born into by a steady diet of the Word of God, by fellowship with the body of Christ, by prayer, by understanding that the Holy Spirit is inside them to guide them according to the truths of the Bible. We ask it all in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All righty, Dane, if you would come up at this time, we'll listen to you speak this morning. Once again, always prepared.
Amazing message this morning. We thank you, Pastor John. Good morning, everyone. Let's jump right into the offering message. God wants us to give because it shows that we recognize He is truly the Lord of our lives. As in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And the Bible teaches us to give for our own good and our own blessing from a cheerful heart. So giving is an expression of our thankfulness and praise to God. And it also comes from a heart of worship that recognizes that everything we give already comes from Him. Now, God instructed Old Testament believers to give a tithe or a tenth. Because this 10% represented the first or most important portion of all they had. The New Testament does not suggest a certain percentage for giving, but simply says for each to give in keeping with his income, as in 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, each one should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Notice that the offering was set aside on the first day of the week. So when we are willing to offer the first portion of our wealth back to Him, then God knows He has our hearts. He knows and we know that we are submitted completely in trust and obedience to our Lord and Savior. And we are also blessed when we give, as in Acts 20:35, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So God wants us to give because He knows how blessed we will be as we give generously to Him and to others. So when we give freely to God, we receive freely from God, as in Proverbs 11:24. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. God also promises that we would be blessed over and above what we give, and according to the measure that we use to give. But if we hold back from giving with a stingy heart, we hinder God from blessing our lives. Remember, here at Lighthouse Bible Church, we give our offerings to God alone, and members here are never pressured to give. So when you do give, remember that our offering box is located in the back, and to give with a thankful heart, because giving is good for the heart. Let us pray for the offering. As we give to the offering this morning, we are thankful for your blessings that you give to us all and ask you to use this offering for your will and glory alone. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
All righty, well, that just about does it for our service this morning. The last thing that will happen is Hannah's going to sing, and that's going to be, when she's done, then the service is over, and you're free to go, free to stay, and God bless you, and we start again up on Wednesday night at 7 p.m. Thank you.
everybody stand up and sing one more hallelujah. Give your praise to the Lord. I can never tell you just how much good that is gonna do you just to sing a new song your heart learned to sing.